We'll be looking at the Beatitude in verse 6 this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is true of us that we are born hungry people. Everybody, if I can quote from a rock singer of my age, everybody has a hungry heart. We all want something. Whatever it is that we have is generally not enough, and we're all pursuing something. Most of us, however, from our own personality and from the experiences of our upbringing, are pursuing something of the world, something that is focused on ourself. We naturally think, if I have this, and whatever it is you fill in the blank, that will make me happy. If I have a better car, or if I ever get that Lexus that I've always wanted, or Corvette, or whatever, if I can finally have a little bit more money in the bank and I can retire at, say, age 55 or 60, get an early retirement. Maybe it's the house. Maybe it's that job position. If I can just make that promotion. Sometimes it's a bit more altruistic. Sometimes what we desire is something that in and of itself is not evil and in fact may be good. For some people, their greatest desire is to just grow up and get married. If I can just find the right spouse and have that house in the country with the picket fence and three kids and two cats in the yard, there's another reference. Life used to be so... Okay, never mind. If I can just have that picture, then my life will be happy from that point on. What happens, however, is that when we have these kinds of goals in our heart, we generally make idols out of them. They are our lie, our fiction, the story that we tell ourselves. It's the Disney version of our life. We create this world in our imagination, and if our life will just play out according to our own script, then we'll be happy. We will get the handsome prince or the beautiful princess, and they will live happily ever after. I noticed that, by the way, that Beauty and the Beast never shows you what happens after they start having children. Same with Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty. They always end it, you know, like the wedding. And they never show you what comes afterwards. And of course, it's always the prince. It's not the poor blacksmith, you know, it's the rich guy. These are the lies that we tell ourselves, and these are the things that we pursue. We hunger and we thirst for them. Even as Christians, we all have some sin that plagues us. And the reason it does so is because we're still convinced somewhere in our mind that whatever that sin is going to make me happy. Maybe not permanently happy, but maybe just for the next 15 minutes. If I can indulge my sin, if I can... You know, whatever it is, if I can indulge my lust with just a little bit more online pornography, if I can indulge my ambitions or my greeds by controlling things for just the next 2 or 3 days so that things work out the way I want them to work out, if I can just do this, then I'll be happier than I am now. And the reason we have this sin that easily besets us is because we look at that sin as attractive. It will make me, if not permanently happy, then at least happier than I am right now. Jesus confronts that idea in this beatitude when he says that the blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for a new car or a new house or a better position or more money or the perfect husband or the perfect wife or the perfect children or children for the perfect parents, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, let's look at this verse this morning, and I want to make some observations about it so that we understand what Jesus is saying and then, of course, show how it makes a difference in our life. First, we have to understand that by righteousness, Jesus is talking about the standard that we are to desire, and that standard is ultimately God Himself. Righteousness is not a list of rules that I, as your preacher, make up for you, or that the church makes up for you. It's not a list of rules that society makes up for you, and especially in our age of existentialism, it is not a list of rules that you make up for yourself. You cannot self-identify righteousness and then pursue that. Righteousness is, in fact, the character of God. It's the standard of right and wrong, which is based on God Himself. To be righteous is to be like God. So that righteousness is God's righteousness. It is God's morality. It is God's character. It is God's ethics. It is God's laws. It is God's commandments. Righteousness requires that we love what God loves. It requires that we approve of that which God approves. It requires that we act as God commands us to act. To be righteous is to ask ourselves the question, what would God do? And then answer it, not on the basis of your own imagination or feelings, but to answer it on the basis of God's revealed word. This is what God would do. This is what God is like. This is what I must be like. That is the standard, and no less. So that later on in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus will say to his listeners, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because righteousness is not some casual idea or an empty concept or theological system. Righteousness is what God is. It's in this respect that the Bible talks about righteousness as God's righteousness. Look, if you will, take a glimpse at some verses. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, one that most of us can quote by heart because of the psalm. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Because righteousness is not divorced from God. It is His righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says that the gospel is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. But that in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So Romans 1:17 refers to righteousness as God's righteousness. It's personal. It's part of who He is. You can turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Where Paul says that we cannot be righteous by keeping the law. But in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now notice again, this is God's righteousness that is being revealed to us. Paul's conclusion, or one of his conclusions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. God's righteousness. the character that's involved here, the standard that's involved, is not something we make up or something society makes up. It is God himself. Philippians 3:9, Paul says he doesn't want his own righteousness. He wants God's righteousness because that's the standard. So in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus Christ says that the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what he's saying is that these are people whose inner heart yearns to be like God. To desire righteousness is not some generic goodness. It's not to have society or the community or the city leaders look at you as a good person. It's not a desire that when you die, you will have a great big funeral and everybody will come by and say, oh, what a good man he was. To desire righteousness is to seek to measure up to God himself. Make me godly. Make me God-like. Not in terms of omniscience or omnipotence, but in terms of holiness. This righteousness, therefore, can be characterized by two ideas. And I'm going to get a little grammatical on you this morning. First of all, the righteousness that Jesus talks about in verse 6 is very particular. It is the righteousness. In fact, in the original that Jesus uses, the words that he gives, there is the word "the" in the original Greek. Literally, the verse says, blessed those who hunger and thirst the righteousness. And it's kind of an odd construction in English, but there's a reason he gives it this way. The righteousness is not just some vague notion, but a very specific, carefully defined idea of righteousness. It is God's righteousness. It is very particular. It's not free-floating. There's not a vote that's coming up where you get to decide what gets included in righteousness and what doesn't. It's not a communal, sort of a democratic, egalitarian, determined thing. Nor do you get to live in your own private world and invent your own private righteousness. There is the righteousness. It is objective. It is real. It is rooted in the character of God. It is very particular, very specific. Secondly, this righteousness is, and this is the best word I could think of, organic. What I mean by that is that it's a whole entire thing, and you must have the whole entire thing or you don't have any of it at all. You can't say, here's the standard, which is God's righteousness, and I've got 90% of it, so I'm righteous. If you don't have 100%, you have zero. Perhaps it might be illustrated this way. Pretend that you have a valuable glass vase which you have dropped on the floor and broken into 100 pieces or 1,000 pieces. Some of them are large shards. Some of them are small slivers. Some of it is now just, you know, ceramic dust. And you pick up the large shards and you pick up many of the slivers. But of course, the dust is not retrievable. And there are some pieces that have gone. And you take it and you glue it back together as best you can. And then you say, see, I still have the vase. If it's not intact and beautiful and whole, it isn't the vase. The righteousness of God is the same way. It's organic. You have to have the whole thing, or you have none at all. The way Jesus constructs this is that he uses a particular case ending, so to speak. He doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, although that's the only way we can translate it in English. He doesn't use the word for. He puts righteousness in it in what's called an accusative case, meaning that it's treated as a whole object that must be pursued all at once. It's the righteousness that you must have. It's not of righteousness that you are seeking, or part thereof. It is the righteousness as an object that one is looking for. So when Jesus talks about pursuing righteousness, he's talking about the character of God, God's righteousness. It's specific, it's particular, it's organic, it's whole, and it's entire. You cannot have righteousness in the abstract. You cannot create a concept. Well, righteousness is being kind. It's being good. It's being whatever. And I'm going to live up to these concepts, and therefore I will be righteous. In the end, in order to be righteous, there must be a pursuit of God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is, in the end, to hunger and thirst for God. You cannot divorce the two. When I was looking for parallel verses for this particular beatitude in the Old Testament, what I noticed is that when the Old Testament talked about being thirsty or being hungry, it doesn't talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It talks about hungering and thirsting for God. Well, Jesus hasn't taken those concepts and changed them. He's explaining them. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God Himself. Listen to the psalmist. David in Psalm chapter 42. In the wilderness, a dry and barren place. This is what he says. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm chapter 63. God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh hungers for you. As in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then in our reading from Isaiah 55, those who are thirsty are told by God in verse 3, come to me. Not come to righteousness or come to worship at the temple or synagogue necessarily. Come to me. So when Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, what he's saying is that there are those who hunger and thirst for God because they look at God and they say, God is beautiful. So let me ask you something. When was the last time you thought of God as beautiful? Not physical appearance, of course, because God doesn't have a physical body. But I mean awesome, glorious, majestic, beautiful, fantastic. If you admire love, then look at God who is infinite love and go, wow! If you admire justice and equity and truth, then look at God who is the source of all justice and equity and truth, who is perfectly righteous and go, wow, what a God! Be amazed at God. Be awestruck at his limitless perfection, his beautiful character. To hunger and thirst for righteousness cannot occur until you look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God himself, and you just are amazed at the beauty of our God. We don't want to bring God to our level. We don't want to make God our girlfriend or our boyfriend. God's not Santa Claus. He's not our next door neighbor. We don't want to bring him down. But we don't want to make him so holy that we also forget that he's beautiful. We don't want to be in such trembling fear, slavish fear is what the Puritans used to call it, that we forget to enjoy God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness starts here. It starts with the heart that looks at God and not just admires it, not just acknowledges Him, but is just absolutely, can I say infatuated? That's really too weak. Just in worship of who God is. You cannot go home and say 10 steps on how to better hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not there. I mean, there are things you can do to increase your hunger and thirst and to satisfy it. There's reading of the Word, there's prayer, there's attendance on worship on a regular faithful basis, there's being with God's people, there's thinking about godly things and that which is holy and just and lovely and pure. Think on these things. There's all kinds of things you can do. But ultimately, it stems from a heart that has been changed. Whereas before you looked at God and you were repulsed, now you look at Him and you love Him. Whereas God before was a killjoy, a dictator, an uncaring despot in the sky who looked down on the earth and didn't care if people starved, and you hated the idea of that kind of God. You wanted nothing to do with Him. And instead the heart is changed and you see in Him everything that's perfect and beautiful. That's what righteousness is, and that's where hungering and thirsting starts. So that leads to the second point. The first, righteousness is God's righteousness. It is His character. It is His being. Secondly, by hungering and thirsting, Jesus tells us that we have to greatly long for this righteousness. We have to desire it. We want to be like it. The idea of hunger and thirst is something that we don't readily identify with. Most of us think of hunger as in, I only had, you know, a piece of toast for breakfast, and by the time lunch rolls around, I'm hungry. Most of us think of thirst as in, I went out and mowed my lawn, and it's a little hot out there, and so when I came in, I went to the refrigerator and I got a cold drink. That's thirsty. For the average person of Jesus' day, having your next meal sometimes was less than certain. And water didn't come from a tap or from a refrigerator button. Water didn't come from a sink. You walked, sometimes miles, to the nearest well, and you pulled it out, and you took 5, 10, 15 gallons home, and you made that do until your next trip. To be hungry or thirsty was a constant, real experience. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, you notice He takes off and He goes, and they follow Him. This is not easy travel. A whole multitude follows Him just so that they can get more food. You say, what, are they lazy? No, they're poor. They know what it is to hunger and thirst. And here's a man who can give them food from seemingly nothing. Being hungry and being thirsty was a regular occurrence for these people. They knew what it meant to crave, to yearn for, and to need on a regular basis. If you hunger and thirst for something, there are some things that are implied by that. First, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it means that you recognize that you don't have it. Why hunger and thirst for something you already have? I know of very few people on the day of Thanksgiving who, after they've gone back for seconds or thirds or fourths, who towards the end of the day say to themselves, boy, I am hungry for some turkey. If you've already filled yourself, you're not hungry for it. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means you look at yourself and you see the complete lack of righteousness. There's an acknowledgement here. If I'm hungry and thirsting for righteousness, I am sinner. I am unrighteous. I am ungodly. I need something that I don't have. Secondly, to hunger and thirst for righteousness implies that you are persuaded that the solution to your problem is righteousness. If you're hungry, you're not hungering for something inedible. You're not hungering for wood or dirt or whatever. If you're thirsty, you're not thirsting for, motor oil. You're looking for something that will solve the problem. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that you are persuaded that righteousness is the solution. That's what you need. Think of it from the parallel. Think of a person who is not a Christian. They hunger and thirst, but what are they hungry and thirsty for? Their idols, their sin, their lies, the fill in the blank. This will make me happy. The good times, the parties, the laughter, the house, the kids, the job, the position, whatever. This is what will make me happy. And I hunger and thirst for it because I'm persuaded that somehow that will bring me happiness. So the person whom God has truly blessed hungers and thirsts for righteousness because they now believe that righteousness is what they need. So what is it that you think you have to have? What are you convinced that if you have it, you will be satisfied? How much time do you actually spend daydreaming about winning the lottery? What about more leisure time? If I just had more vacations, more time off, if I could just go fishing more or hunting, maybe it's your reputation, maybe what you really want is the respect of your family, of your children. That relationship. Whatever it is, are you persuaded, if it's not God, it's an idol. The characteristic then of a saved person is that what they long for is to be righteous. If you put the button in front of them that when pressed would eliminate their sin and make them like God, there's not even a nanosecond's hesitation. Boom. I will give up my sin. I will give up the worldly pleasures. I will give it all up. And if I can do it right now in one instance, I would do it. The characteristic of the saved is that the longer they are not perfectly righteous, the more they pray for it, the more they pursue it. The daily prayer of the Christian, the regular prayer of the Christian is, God, make me more holy. Make me a more righteous person. Teach me to leave off my sin. Teach me to pursue your righteousness and to be godly and like you. That desire can only come from God. Satan will never give you a desire to be righteous the way God is. Now, don't get me wrong. He may give you a desire to be righteous according to your own standards. Self-righteous. But Satan will never put into your heart a desire that says, make me like God. Because the evil one hates God. Nor will the world teach you this. The world may talk about things like justice and what we need now is love, sweet love. And the world may talk about mercy and compassion and brotherhood and all sorts of nice ideas, but they will never, never inculcate in you the idea of being like God. The world believes it can have good things apart from God. The world believes that it can have Eden even after eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That we can have our own utopia. That we can have our own good place. And we can create all this thing where people love each other and we live in peace and there's no crime and there's no hunger and there's no want and we can have it all without God. The world will never teach you to desire to be like God. It won't come from Satan. It won't come from the world. And it will not arise from your own heart. Naturally, your heart is depraved. And it wants its own pleasures. And it will not seek after God. So if God has given you, in whatever degree, a desire to pursue God, then I can assure you that this comes from God Himself. And be encouraged. God is not going to teach you or give you a desire to be like Him one day and then abandon you the next. What God begins, He finishes. He did not begin creating the world and stop on the third or fourth day. He ended His work of creation. And when He begins the work of new creation in you, what God has begun, He will finish. If He has started to teach you how it is that you should desire Him, and if in your heart you can look at God and say, He is beautiful, then that same God will keep you through the judgment and into eternal glory, where you will be perfectly made into the righteousness of God without change. So, first, righteousness is God's righteousness. Second, to hunger and thirst for it is to greatly long for it, to desire it, which can only be given by God. And last, if that's true of you, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, God promises you that you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that word filled means exactly what it sounds like. Well fed. Or to use an American vernacular from Thanksgiving Day, stuffed. Satiated. Completely, utterly filled. In Matthew 14:20, when Jesus feeds the multitude with the bread and the fish, the Bible says, and they all ate until they were all filled. There wasn't a one of them on a diet plan that day who said, oh no, watching the calories. These are poor people, and here is food in abundance, as much as they want. And they eat until they're filled. The same word is used in Revelation 19. When Christ comes in judgment on His enemies, and it says the birds of the air were filled with the flesh of the dead. I've yet to know of a vulture on a diet plan. They eat and they eat and they eat until they're engorged. They are filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. If your desire is to be like God, as imperfect as that desire is in this life, if your heart says, I want to be like Christ, I want to be righteous, Jesus Christ Himself promises you that that desire will be fulfilled completely. There are only two ways that I can think of where this desire can be perfectly, fully satisfied. First, when you desire righteousness, you quickly recognize that you are not up to the task. That you're not going to make it. God's the standard. I'm not measuring up to that standard. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I must have a righteousness that is not my own. I must have an alien righteousness, an outside righteousness, an external righteousness, deemed and reckoned to my account, imputed to me. And in Jesus Christ, we find the perfect and complete righteousness. The satisfaction of the Christian is not looking at ourselves, it's looking at Christ. And we see in him a man who, if I can put it this way, burned with passion to do God's will. Every thought, every affection, every action and decision, he loved nothing more than God's righteousness. And every second, every nanosecond, every moment of his life was lived in absolute love of this righteousness. He is perfect and complete. He obeys everything. He is the only one that God looks at and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And everything that Christ earns is yours for free. You don't earn it. You ask for it, and he gives it to you. And he doesn't give part, he gives the whole. So the only way that our desire for righteousness is satiated is by looking at the perfection of Christ. And so, Christian, I would encourage you, think often when you are afflicted with your sins. When Satan comes, you've got your head on the pillow, and it's quiet. And all of a sudden, that sin that you committed 2 years ago or 3 years ago comes back in all of its ugliness, and you wince, and it robs you of your sleep. At that moment, stop thinking about your sin and start thinking about the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look to him and be satisfied. Last, we will only be satisfied with heaven. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says that we are earnestly looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is the permanent habitation. Heaven is a perfect, full, complete, righteous kingdom. We will be perfectly righteous. And what's just as good, everyone else there will be perfectly righteous as well. Everything you do, everything you are, and everything all around you, basking in the glory and presence of the perfectly righteous God, everything is righteous. This is how those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied and filled. In between the time when Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift and the time in heaven when we possess that righteousness fully and freely, in between, we still hunger and thirst, and we pursue, but it's a constant pursuit. And we'll never obtain it until we get to heaven. So let me ask you this morning. I've talked about the beauty of righteousness, of being holy, of being good. Does that discussion, that topic, does that seem just a little bit, I don't know, distasteful or maybe even boring to you? This righteousness stuff, that's just going a little too far. Give me a little bit of excitement, a little vice, a little bit of idolatry, a little bit of immorality. Make life fun, you know? Heaven is a place of righteousness, and it's a place of perfect righteousness. There are no hidden gambling joints. There's no red light district somewhere off in the distance. There's no secret drunkenness. There's no private little sin. It's a place of absolute perfection. And if that sounds boring to you, then maybe you really don't want heaven. Maybe you want a place where people are free to pursue their own desires, to chase and to yearn for what they want. Maybe you want a place of individualism, a place where everybody gets to make their own standard, or at least believes they do. There is such a place for all eternity, and it's not heaven. Hell is the place of perfect selfishness, where everyone craves their own desire. None of them are satisfied. What they want, they'll never have, because only good things come from God. And this is not a place where God is pouring out His blessings. Hell is a place of anarchy, disorder, perfect individualism, but it's a place of absolute misery. It's the constant misery of craving what you can never have, will never obtain. It's the constant misery of knowing that what you are looking for will never satisfy you and you'll never get it. Hell is a place of misery, not only for the physical torments that God pours out, but of psychological torments, of hungering and thirsting and never being satisfied. Do you want heaven? Heaven's a place of righteousness and sinlessness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If not, Satan will not give it, the world will not teach it, and you cannot manufacture it. You must fall before God and say, God, please change my heart. Teach me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are such miserable offenders of your law. It is a surprise to us that you would have anything to do with this at all. We should have been left in our sin and left in our judgment. The entirety of the human race, Father, deserves an eternal hell and all of the miseries that accompany it of seeking our idols and ignoring you. Father, there is one of our race, Jesus Christ, the man, who lived that perfect righteous life, and you grant us his righteousness, his merits for free. Can we ever thank you enough for this gift? I ask, Father, this morning that any who have not trusted Christ would do so today. And I ask, Father, that those who have trusted Christ, that our faith would be made stronger, that we may delight this morning in the beauty of our Savior, the fairest Lord Jesus. Bless us to this end, that we may hunger and thirst for righteousness, to see that all the pleasures of the world are fading, that they are nothing because we cannot keep them and they do not satisfy. And may our treasures be in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break and steal, but where righteousness dwells forever. May the glory of that place fill us with gratitude and praise and worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.